Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We're bringing you guests from around the world. And speaking about around the world, this year, Pope Francis proclaimed 2025 to be the Jubilee Year of Hope. And our guest tonight says that in order to make the most of this and all the other Jubilee years, we have to dig deeply to uncover its biblical roots. And that's what we're going to do tonight with our guest, who is the Vice President for Biblical Theology at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He also teaches theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's the author of the new book, Jesus and the Jubilee, The Biblical Roots of the Year of God's Favor. So please welcome our guest, Dr. John Bergsma.
Thank you, Father.
Dr. Bergsma, welcome. Good to have you back.
Yes, it's a delight.
Good to have you back with us. Yes, same here. We're both scripture guys.
Yes.
And you did your degree in Old Testament?
I did. In fact, I did it on the Jubilee year, the history of interpretation of Leviticus 25 and its repercussions through the rest of the canon and into the Dead Sea Scrolls and into the New Testament.
So this is a good example. Say the magic word and the duck brings a $100 bill.
You've got, that's right.
You've got this Jubilee, second one in 25 years. No, it's having seen, this is, I guess, well, realistic, my fourth Jubilee, but I don't remember the first one in 1950. I was just a baby. But, you know, we have these Jubilees every 25 years, and we have different kinds. First of all, what does the word Jubilee come from?
Yes, the best explanation is that it comes from the Hebrew word yovel, which means a ram's horn.
Yes.
And an old form of that word is still in the book of Judges, describing his forces surrounding Jericho and them blowing these yovelim, these ram's horns. So it comes from the dramatic opening of the Jubilee year, which was marked on the Day of Atonement, the highest, holiest day of the Israelite liturgical calendar. And after the high priest had made atonement for all the people, they would exit the temple and blast that yovel, that ram's horn. And that blast would carry through the whole land, marking the beginning of the year of freedom, the year of rest, the year of restoration of family and property.
Yes.
It's Jubilee year.
Now, one of the things I really enjoyed about your book is the way that you see this not merely as some arbitrary celebration by Israel, but it's grounded in creation and redemption, two of the great themes of the whole Old Testament. God, among the pagans, the different deities, different gods, had different jobs. One might create, but another one is in charge of the sun or the moon or the wind, etc. In Israel, there's only one God, and he is the creator, and he is the redeemer, both of those, the Bore and the Goel. This is important. Tell us, first of all, how this Jubilee connects with creation, and then we'll take a look at why there's a need for redemption, but how does it relate to creation?
Oh, absolutely. Well, the Jubilee was a year of restoration. Well, if you're going to restore something, that means there's some kind of ideal situation that you're trying to get back to. And that's the situation of our first parents in the garden. All the good, what I like to call the goods of the Jubilee, like freedom and family and resting in God's fullness, those were experienced by Adam and Eve in the garden as presented in the scriptures. And, you know, the myths of the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians often describe human beings as some kind of slaves of the divinities. to do the laborious work that the gods didn't want to do.
Yeah, that was the whole story of the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story. Humans are the slaves of God.
Right, what a terrible worldview. And in contrast to that, the Mosaic revelation is that we're not slaves, we're the images of the Creator King. We're in the Selim and the Demut. We're in the image and the likeness of God. And so in the garden, they had not only freedom, but kind of a royal, reign over the creation. Adam and Eve had the fullness of family life between each other. At the end of Genesis 2, we have really what are marital words between the first couple. They experience God as Father, so family in the vertical relationship with God, family in the horizontal relationship with each other. And they're this beautiful garden in which they are supplied and buoyed up by the fullness of God so they can rest, which is a word that is associated with our ideas of communion, of being together, which is really what we're made for. So they had this kind of idyllic relationship of family, fullness, and freedom in the garden. And much later, when many of those goods are lost, then Moses will establish this institution every 50 years to try to restore those goods to the people of Israel.
Well, again, we're jumping ahead because, as you said, Jubilee is about restoration to an original good. But that means things have gotten not quite so good. You incorporate a big part of Genesis, and the rest of the Bible for that matter, is a story of how humans fell into sin, and once they were there, they seemed to like it. They kept doing it again and again. So talk a little bit about that fall into sin.
Yeah, so our first parents reject God as their Father. They make a definitive act of distrust. We just don't believe you. We think you're holding out on us, etc. They eat the forbidden fruit, as we well know. And once that situation of distrust is there, they can't stay in, so to speak, the family home, which is the garden. So we see them cast out of the garden, and then begins the long and sorry story of the rest of the Bible of basically trying to heal that rift and restore that communion between the human family and God, and also between human beings themselves. But unfortunately, what we see in the course of Genesis is that rather than making progress, they kind of go backwards, such that the beginning of Exodus, kind of the heirs of Adam and Eve find themselves now in the worst possible situation as slaves of the Egyptians. And so they've lost freedom and they're in abject slavery. They're not experiencing God's fullness. They're barely surviving. Their families are broken apart and under attack and this draconian policies of the Pharaoh. And in all these situations, they really need forgiveness, beginning with their relationship with God and then a healing of their relationship with each other. So that's the opening of Exodus. God, of course, in his mercy, sends Moses, the savior figure, to extract them from Egypt. But what we find out is getting Israel out of Egypt is easier than getting Egypt out of Israel. Although physically they're removed and they go to Mount Sinai and receive God's laws, after just a short time, they revert to Egyptian paganism. And we know the famous golden calf episode. And that really represents going back to worship the Egyptian bull god Apis, who was a god of wealth and of sensuality and of power, basically of the threefold concupiscence, we call it, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those kind of natural disordered passions in our soul that lead us into sin. And the pagans worship those disordered passions under personifications of their gods.
This is one of the things I used to explain to my students when they asked why a bull. But the bulls were worshipped all over the ancient world because the two things that bulls do is they run around making sure nobody is near their cows. And when they're not defending violently and with great power their own herd of cows, they're sniffing cow urine to see if they're in season.
Right.
So it's about sex and violence.
Yes.
That's a bull's world and eating, but you know, that's about in between. But that, and that fascinated the ancients.
Yes.
And something else too, by the way, that I liked in your book very much, when you talked about the chaos in Egypt of the plagues, you really bring out this point well, that each plague was an attack on Egyptian god.
They
had a god of the frogs and a god of cattle and on, right, and so on. I urge people to take a look at your book to see that link between each plague and the Egyptian god that was being attacked. The Lord was attacking, but the people still were attracted to the golden calf and the worship of the bull.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, what I try to emphasize there, Father, is that the exodus from Egypt was not merely a release from kind of physical material slavery, but also a spiritual slavery, because
yes,
the Egyptian religion was a false religion of the worship of demons, and it was an enslavement. And so the 10 plagues are like exorcistic acts that anticipate our Lord's ministry when he frees people from demons, from these different demon deities like the sun god and the Nile god, and as you mentioned, the frog god of fertility.
The fly.
Yeah, the fly deity. Moses delivers them from the power of all those false gods, all those demons, and brings them to a place of spiritual freedom. But so quickly they slide back. And so in the wake of the golden calf, after Moses puts down that rebellion where they return to this false Egyptian worship, then the question is, well, how do we ensure that God's people don't slide back into spiritual and physical slavery? And so what Moses does is set up a liturgy that's based on the pattern of creation. The 7 days, the 7 acts of creation, that's related to the idea of oath and covenant, as I'm sure Dr. Hahn, if he was here, would emphasize with us, 7 being the number of covenant, because you 7 yourself when you swear a covenantal oath. But Moses sets up a pattern of freedom. Every 7 days, you have a day of freedom called the Sabbath. Every 7 months, you have a month of freedom, the 7th month, with special festivals. Every 7 years, you have a Sabbath year. And then the capstone of that whole liturgy of liberty is the Jubilee year, where every 7th Sabbath year, you then add an extra year of celebration, the capstone of the whole cycle. And in that year, the Jubilee year, as I mentioned, the horn is blown on the Day of Atonement. And everyone who's in service because of their debt is released from their servitude. And all land that was sold to pay off debt is returned to its original owners. And all citizens are free to go home to their own homes and families. And everyone is to rest from agricultural labor for a year and allow God to provide for them. And these are these goods of forgiveness, freedom, family, fullness that was experienced, like pressing a great reset button on all of society and bringing things back to their original factory settings, so to speak.
Again, we mentioned earlier that God is both the creator and the redeemer, and you mention in your book the word Goel, meaning redeemer. And I think it's important for folks to understand that obligation to be a redeemer on a secular, you know, where'd they get that idea? That redemption was something that was done by your family members normally. So that if one of your family was taken into slavery, the family had to go and redeem them back, get them back, either by buying them or by stealing them back. If somebody in your family was murdered, your family had to be the Goel and get revenge, because there was no police force.
That's right.
If your land had to be sold, and it was a family heritage, your family had to try to get it back. And the reason I like focusing on that is it also indicates how the Lord God is then using a term that indicates he's treating us as family.
That's right.
That this is a family kind of set of activities that I think is also a very important part of being the Redeemer that Christ picks up when he calls God our Father.
Absolutely.
So this is something that's important, and you bring some of this up in your book, and again, urge people to study this.
Yeah, the same chapter of the Bible that lays out the Jubilee year also lays out the principles of, as you say, redemption or goel or geulah. Mm-hmm. And that is, usually that was your oldest male relative on your father's side who had the obligation, if you got yourself kidnapped, if you got yourself exiled, if you got yourself reduced to slavery, your oldest relative on your dad's side was supposed to go out and visit you and see how you're doing, and then redeem you.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a familial and covenantal relationship, very, mm-hmm. very intimate, because you were family. And you know, Father, I think that we miss kind of the rich, very human background of these terms, but they crop up in important places in our liturgy and in the in the Bible. In the Benedictus, Saint Zechariah praises God for having visited and redeemed his people.
Right.
And this is the language of the ancient Goel, the kinsman redeemer. It's like God is our older paternal relative who comes and visits us in our distress, sees how we're doing, and then musters the resources to buy us back from whoever has enslaved us and restore us to the family.
And even the term visit is used in the Old Testament, going back to Exodus 34, mm-hmm. when the Lord warns about the day of my visitation, Yom Kadi, that this is the day that he's going to rectify the sinners are going to be punished and the righteous are going to be rewarded. And this is in his book of life, but visitation was not, hi, how y'all doing? How's your mom and them? No. This is about a day of the Lord's visitation to correct that which is wrong.
That's correct, yeah. And it had a positive aspect of restoring those who had been oppressed, but it also had, a rebuking aspect towards those who had done wrong. And sometimes mm-hmm. this crops up in surprising places, but in Isaiah 61, a passage that many love and that we're going to hear shortly in the liturgy, I believe this coming up Sunday, we hear that Jesus' mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Yes.
But then the next line is the day of vengeance of my God. And I think, oh gosh, we like the idea of favor, but the day of vengeance sounds harsh. And how are the two
connected? If you're doing bad, it is harsh.
That's right. But the two are connected through that idea of visitation, as you say, which rewards those who are innocently oppressed, but also brings judgment on those who've been doing the oppressing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. This is a very important part. Now, in the book of Leviticus, it talks about 25. In Leviticus 25, the Day of Atonement is described. And, it's interesting that the Jubilee year, most years start on New Year's Day.
Right.
In Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah, that Jewish people still celebrate, but not in the Jubilee year. They started on the 10th day, and New Year's Day is on the 10th, which is the Day of Atonement. That is one of the very interesting ways that liturgically they want to just point absolute laser attention on atonement is at the core of the Jubilee.
I'm 100% in agreement, Father. And the Jubilee was set up so that first the Day of Atonement ritual was performed, which according to the Mosaic liturgy, that It cleansed the high priest and the priesthood and all the people of their sins before God.
Yep.
And then after that was done, then the high priest would leave the court, and then they would, on the 50th year, they would blow that trumpet, and the year began then. So there's precedent. You know, folks say, well, how can Pope Francis declare that, you know, the Jubilee year is going to begin on Christmas Eve, and then it's going to end on Epiphany, you know? How can he do that? Well, there's a long tradition of these holy years beginning on special solemnities,
yes,
going back all the way to the very first Jubilee. But it points out that the greatest human need, first of all, is to receive forgiveness of the debt of sin between ourselves and the Creator. That's fundamental, and the Jubilee doesn't do anything until that is rectified. Mm-hmm. And in my work in graduate school, I found so many thinkers, you know, political thinkers, theologians, who would try to take ideas from the Jubilee and apply them in a secular or even a Marxist context.
Yes.
Property,
yes,
redistribution. And they would completely ignore the fact that the Jubilee itself was based, first of all, on being reconciled with God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an important message for us as Catholics, as we approach politics, as we approach public policy. We got to remember that we're never going to bring in a utopia by material methods or purely human efforts. That doesn't even answer the greatest need of the human heart. We first of all need to be reconciled with God. There is no reconciliation without the Redeemer, and we have to be willing to speak His name and to fight for a public order that gives deference and bows the head to the Creator, because He is the one with whom we truly need to be reconciled.
That's, and one of the, again, you bring out when you discuss the Ten Commandments as a key component of the covenant with God, is that the first three deal with our relationship with God, in that this is a very specified kind of relationship, that we can't have any other gods, and there's only one God, and it's not just about you, but your descendants will be either cursed by your polytheism, or they will receive mercy for 1,000 generations because you're faithful.
Absolutely.
This is something that has great effect on family, and that focus on God is first, as it is in the Jubilee.
Yes.
But then there is that horizontal set of relationships, that you follow the Ten Commandments, and that our attitude toward our mother and father and toward life itself, mm-hmm, you know, they protect it towards your marriage and other people's marriages, as well as people's property, so you don't steal and you don't bear false witness, all these things. And I don't know that I would look to Karl Marx as a source for either side of the tablet.
No.
He neither had any place for God, right, and his willingness to use human beings in really evil ways has shown itself throughout the history of Marxist governments. So using that as a model is as dumb as a box of rocks,
yeah,
or worse.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I mean, some of the best philosophers of ethics, I believe, have pointed out that, well, first of all, you can't have morality without God by its very nature.
There's no basis for the good.
Right, you know, because law needs a lawgiver. Mm-hmm. And then what every society, the way that every society operates depends on their view of God. So if you have a society that has the wrong view of God, then your ethics are going to be messed up as well.
100%.
Because all ethics is ultimately imitatio Dei. You're imitating the God that you worship. And Moses knew this, the scriptures know it, and so the Ten Commandments begins, you have to be worshiping, first of all, the correct God. You have to have the right understanding of who God is. And then from that relationship with the true God, the only true God that actually exists, then that proper ethical order, that proper moral order flows from that. And we definitely see that in the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. But that it's a God who is loving, a God who does not want to withhold from human beings our flourishing, but actually made us to flourish in communion with Him. And so this, you know, the Jubilee, where we experience in a heightened way the enjoyment of God's fullness and the freedom from debt slavery, the restoration of family, that's an experience of what God intended for every one of us, because we have a generous and I might even say an affectionate deity, as opposed to all the false deities that were worshipped in the ancient world.
And again, as I've said many times on my shows over the decades, that whenever the gods of the pagans get close to human beings, it's always to work some form of mischief.
Right.
They want to rape the women,
right,
or kill them because they got raped, the yeah. wife of the god or whatever. But this was always mischief. Whereas when God comes close to us, it's for our good. One of the other things we should bring up, a crisis that developed in Israel is that they didn't really live out the Jubilee so well, now did they?
They didn't. You know, over the centuries, I think that they may have observed it a couple of times very early on.
Yeah.
But then it fell into a lack of observation. It became like a blue law, like a law that was on the books but was not carried out. Mm-hmm. Somewhat in a darkly humorous fashion, Father, the only direct evidence that we have of them attempting to fulfill it comes from Jeremiah 34, where in the last year of their existence as an independent kingdom, which is 587 BC, the Babylonian armies are surrounding Jerusalem and they're about to be snuffed out. They think, oh, hey, maybe we should start trying to obey the laws that God gave us. You know, better late than never.
Right.
And they had they had one last hurrah effort to observe the Jubilee year. They freed their servants and restored the lands, and God blessed them, and the Babylonian armies melted away. And then what do? They took back their slaves,
right,
and they reneged on the whole deal, and they canceled the whole Jubilee once the military threat was gone.
And as we see in Ezekiel 40, that wasn't even a Jubilee year.
No.
The actual Jubilee was in 573.
Right.
So they were celebrating in the wrong year, and then they took it back.
Right.
They really messed up. That's why the punishment of the exile was for each Jubilee that they missed, they were going to be in exile.
That's right. All the holy years at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, it says that they were taken off into Babylonian exile, and the land had rest for all the holy years that had not been observed
mm-hmm.
during about 500 years of their occupation of the land. So there's a kind of poetic justice to God's punishments. But this fact that they would not observe the Jubilee caused the prophets to begin to look to the future for a fulfillment. And in Isaiah, we see him associating the coming of the Jubilee with the Anointed One, with the Messiah. And so we have that famous passage in Isaiah 61 where the prophet speaks in the voice of the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives. That's a phrase that he pulled straight out of Leviticus 25.
Mm-hmm.
To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's the image of the Messiah proclaiming the eternal Jubilee year.
Now we have to take a break right now. And I want to leave it with that because we have a lot more to say about the role of the Messiah and the Jubilee. So we'll come back in a couple of minutes. And if you're interested to find out more about Dr. Bergsma's work, you can go to John Bergsma, that's B-E-R-G-S-M-A.com, John Bergsma, www.jerichoshow.com and find out more about his work. But we're going to continue talking to him in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing Jesus and the Jubilee, the biblical roots of the year of God's favor by John S. Bergsma, PhD. This is item number A348, A348. It is available at EWTNRC.com. And one of the reasons I like your book is it's not just about the technical terms of the Jubilee. You really put the Jubilee in this wide context of Old and New Testament key issues, and you do it in a short space. That's pretty right. Good. I would have taken a lot more. I would have written a lot more pages. You do it very nicely to summarize. Also, in regard to our topic, this is Jubilee year. If you want to follow all the events associated with the Jubilee year, and there's some real cool ones coming up, including canonizations of two young men from the 20th and the 21st centuries, so pretty young saints, you can go to find out about the Jubilee by going to EWTN.com/Jubilee, EWTN.com/Jubilee. And you'll get all the different events going on, including those canonizations and all the other great events. So check that out, okay? We had to go to a break, but you were talking about that very important passage in Isaiah, 61. And in Isaiah 61, the Messiah is speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Yes.
And he talks about a year of the Lord's favor in that passage, clearly making reference to a Jubilee.
Right.
I've often wondered if that wasn't the Jubilee of 473.
Uh-huh.
Which is the first Jubilee after the temple was rebuilt.
Yes.
So the temple was rebuilt between 520 and 515. And then the first Jubilee after that is 473. I often wondered if that was the time.
The referent. Yeah, it could be. I've read different, chronological reconstructions, but I think, the lasting significance of that passage was that it associated the coming with the one who's anointed with God's Spirit, which we just celebrated that at the baptism, mm-hmm. with the introduction of this year of God's favor. So that's Isaiah's vision on one side. The Messiah is going to bring us the Jubilee. Ezekiel's interesting, another great prophet.
Yes.
Has a little bit different take on it.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of his prophetic book, he has this vision of a grand and transcendent temple. And a very famous scholar that you would know, Father Mitch, Walter Zimmerli, famous mm-hmm. commentator on
yes.
Ezekiel.
Superb commentary.
He noticed that the dimensions of the temple kept recycling multiples of 50. And his theory was that Ezekiel's temple really was built Jubilee, because 50 was the Jubilee number. And that what Ezekiel was trying to convey was that for the future of the people of God, the temple would be the source of liberty, the source of freedom. And then that becomes particularly poignant in chapter 47, where that supernatural river flows out of the temple, bringing life and liberty wherever it goes. So you have, the Jubilee associated with the Messiah, Jubilee associated with the temple, Then Daniel in Daniel 9 gives us a rough chronology of what he calls 70 weeks of years, or roughly half a millennium, mm-hmm. between when the city will begin to be rebuilt, and then a certain figure called Messiah Prince is going to show up and make a strong covenant with many. And of course, in hindsight, we see that as Christ. So Daniel gives us a chronology. Ezekiel says Jubilee is going to be our temple. Isaiah says it's going to be the Messiah. And then, interestingly, as you know, I worked on the Dead Sea Scrolls in my graduate work. Mm-hmm. And these very pious Jewish monks who established that monastery on the shores of the Dead Sea, they meditated on all these scriptures that we've just talked about, from Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel.
And we know that because they copied them, and they give reflections in their books about the biblical text.
Indeed.
So it's not just our idea. It's right there in the Dead Sea Scroll texts.
Right. To the point that they had an entire prophetic document that scholars call it 11Q Melchizedek, because it was found in the 11th Qumran cave, and it has to do with Melchizedek. But they were meditating on Leviticus 25, Daniel 9, Isaiah 61, and they were putting them all together, Father, and they came up with a vision that a divine Melchizedek is going to come back, that priest king from Genesis 14. He's going to come back with divine qualities, and he's going to proclaim an eternal jubilee at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it's going to involve freedom from the debt of our sin and from slavery to Satan. So it's going to be a supernatural jubilee.
Mm-hmm.
What a remarkable passage, what a remarkable prophecy that they came up with. Now, here's what I find very interesting,
and,
Father.
And if I can just make a little
absolutely.
Mention about something. For folks who are wondering about this, you can get an English translation of all the Dead Sea Scrolls, including 11Q Melchizedek. That's available in English. So if you want to, you know, study some of that, and I don't know if it's any of it's online in English, but it might well be.
Yes, much
so
of
if
it
you're
is.
Interested. There's an English translation of every text, as well as probably stuff online.
Right. Yeah, and I've written a book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Random House, which folks can check out. Will kind of help them guide them through some of the more important scrolls.
Right.
But this is the interesting thing here, Father. You know, in St. Luke's Gospel, which is the gospel of this year, of this Jubilee year. In Luke chapter 4, when our Lord is beginning his ministry, which is coming up on January 26th as the gospel reading for that third Sunday in ordinary time, mm-hmm. Jesus goes to his home synagogue in Nazareth, mm-hmm. which we know to have been kind of Essene sympathetic due to archaeological finds.
Yes.
And he gets up in front of his townspeople who kind of lean towards that Essene movement. And he chooses to read Isaiah 61 when the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. What a provocative text to read, because mm-hmm. the expectations that the Essenes had about that passage. He gets up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down. And when we, you know, modern Christians read that, we think, oh, he's not going to give a homily because he's sitting down. But that's wrong, because Jews preached from a chair. So when our Lord gives the text back to the attendant and sits down, that actually is a sign that he's going to preach to the assembly. And they're really leaning forward in their seats because they want to hear what he's going to say about this text that the Essenes associated with this coming of divine Melchizedek. And what he says about it doesn't let them down. It's kind of one of these mic drop homilies. "This scripture is fulfilled this day in your hearing." That's it. In other words, I am the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. I'm the divine Melchizedek, the priest king that's come back to proclaim this never-ending year of Jubilee that will free you from the debt of your sin and from slavery to Satan. And to back up that outrageous claim The very next thing he does in Luke 4, Father, as we all know, is cast a demon out of a man publicly in Capernaum. Mm-hmm. That's freeing someone from slavery to Satan. And then the following chapter, he's preaching in another location. They lower that man, the paralytic, right in front of him. And what he says to him is, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Forgiving people the debt of their sins. Freedom from Satan, freedom from the debt of our sin. Check, check. He is delivering on what the Essenes and many other Jews expected of this divine Melchizedek who would come to proclaim the Jubilee year and fulfill all of those rich texts going all the way back to Leviticus 25 that we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. And it establishes it forever.
And in addition, following that passage in Isaiah 61, he then heals the man who was lowered, you know, the paralytic, heals him of the paralysis, and he's free from paralysis. He can walk.
Yes.
And so this is, you know, a kind of restoration of totality. And something that I think is the case of someone that we both admire was Father Bargel Pixner, a Benedictine monk who lived in the Holy Land for a lot of years. He lived in Jerusalem and also up by, next to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus multiplied loaves and fish. The Benedictines right. have monasteries in both places, really cool places to go. They're German Benedictines. And he points out that the first year, you know, based on John chapter 2, uh-huh. when Jesus is celebrating the first Passover in the Gospel of John, that he gives the date from when they built the temple, and then also from Luke chapter 3, based on the year of the Emperor Tiberius, that this was the year 27. And that also happens to be the last Jubilee before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So the passage he quotes in Isaiah 61 is from the first Jubilee after the temple was rebuilt. And then he cites it at the beginning of his public ministry in the last Jubilee before the temple is destroyed permanently.
Yes.
So this is sort of a bookends kind right. of a proclamation of Jubilee. And all of Jesus' ministry, therefore, is Jubilee.
It is. So this is, gets back to that point you mentioned earlier, Father, that you know, the Jubilee year is not just like an add-on to our faith and, oh, this is fun little concept or little side trail, you know, of Catholicism that we indulge in for a year here, but it really strikes at the heart of Jesus' mission.
Yes.
And, you know, I want to address something else. You know, I'm a Protestant convert, and for a number of years I was a Calvinist pastor. Mm-hmm. And I had trouble preaching texts like Luke 4 when I was a Protestant because I always had difficulty knowing how do I make the connection between what Jesus did then and now? You know, it's great that he healed people and he made these proclamations 2,000 years ago, but how is that continually relevant? And the missing piece, Father, was always the sacraments. I wasn't fully initiated into the sacraments outside the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. But Jesus makes provision that his Jubilee powers will be perpetuated. In Mark 3, he mm-hmm. calls the 12 aside, and people don't pay attention to this, but one of the primary duties that he entrusts to the 12 is to cast out demons. And from a Jewish perspective, that was a Jubilee power. That was freeing people from slavery to Belial, as the Dead Sea Scrolls say. And then famously at the end of John, when he breathes on them and says to them, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, he is again bestowing on the 12 a Jubilee power to forgive the most serious debt that there is, which is the debt of our sins before God. So these supernatural Jubilee charisms of release from slavery to Satan and from our debt of a sin are entrusted to Jesus's officers over his kingdom, because that's what the apostles really are. And then, as we see in the book of Acts, they're passed down to a race of, or an order of men, usually referred to as the presbyteroi, the elders or the priests. Mm-hmm. And it continues down to the present day. Mm-hmm. And so it's really in the sacraments that we, you know, come and we experience the jubilee powers of Jesus, our divine Melchizedek.
You see that when he also commissions the apostles and disciples in Matthew 28 to go and baptize all
yes.
nations, that commission is that baptism is to go on through the ages. Obviously, the church knew that the Eucharist was not just something on the Last Supper. Paul is teaching about the Eucharist and celebrating it. And this is passed on through the millennia now. And this jubilee that began with Christ's public ministry is ongoing, with a few high points like this year of jubilee as well.
Absolutely. And what was something I'm particularly passionate about, Father, is because of my years in urban ministry, when I saw so many people trapped in the bondage of addiction.
Yes.
Which has a very strong spiritual component to it. And you know, I'd say virtually every addiction involves an issue of spiritual warfare there as well. It's never merely a material condition. Mm-hmm. And one of the dramatic things I saw in urban ministry was in deliverance ministry, how by accident we Protestant deliverance ministers stumbled upon the fact that the confession of sin in the presence of other believers had a kind of exorcistic power, that it freed people from bondage to evil spirits and could even cause the spirits to leave. We kind of backed in this unto this unwittingly. The Catholic Church has known this for centuries. Mm-hmm. And I later found out, after coming into the church, reading the works of famous Father Gabriel Amorth, mm-hmm. the chief exorcist under John Paul II in Rome, how he writes that the greatest exorcism is actually a confession, and that his own pastoral practice was, whenever someone came to him from around the world seeking an exorcism from him, he actually began with a general confession. And that he says in his memoirs that usually a general confession was sufficient to free the individual from the kinds of oppressions and bondage that they were experiencing. And that just confirmed to me what I discovered kind of backwards and backhand outside the church, that confession of sin has this great power. Especially now, we were just kind of Lone Ranger Christians, not knowing what we were doing. And, mm-hmm. and trying to reinvent the wheel as Protestants outside the church. Mm-hmm. But especially the power of confession when it's done in obedience and in proper authority and with the approval of the bishop. I really am on a kind of a personal crusade to help people to see that reconciliation is a sacrament of liberation. It's about freedom. It's not about being judged or having to do your penance or any kind of downer. It's about being released from what's spiritually holding you back so you can experience love, joy, affection, and the freedom of the Holy Spirit once more.
I was going to add that, you know, as a confessor, I find it to be something that is truly joyful as you detect that people leave the confessional with an ease, a lightness, and a joy that they didn't walk in with. And that's the part of confession as a priest I enjoy. I frankly don't remember what people tell me, nor do I try to. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit he gives us priests is to help us forget what was said.
Right.
You know. And I don't want to, because it's not about me knowing, but it's about this person reconciling with God. And I also find, I had this recently on a radio show where a young man was saying, you know, why do I have to confess to a priest? Why don't I just confess directly to God? Because God forgives. And I said, well, actually, you're using one of the arguments that the Pharisees used after Jesus forgave the sin of the guy who was being lowered through the roof. You know, they said to him, only God can forgive sins. Well, it just happens to be this is God. But I wouldn't use the Pharisees' argument against the sacrament Jesus Christ gave us on Easter Sunday night.
Oh,
that's not a good idea.
It's not.
Let's stay with Jesus' argument and and accept this gift for liberation from sin.
Indeed. And, you know, as a young Protestant pastor, I was preaching through the Epistle of James. And every week I'd read and I'd just tell my young congregation that we were just going to do exactly what James said. I got to James 5 where he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you should be healed. Mm-hmm. And like, uh-oh, what am I going to tell about that?
Yeah.
And I had nothing. Excuse me. And I had nothing to tell my congregation about how are we going to implement this. Mm-hmm. But I remember thinking to myself, Catholics have a way of doing it because they go to their pastor in private. And since the pastor is a spiritual head of the congregation, they're telling their whole body of believers, and yet they're doing so in a way that's confidential, and then he can pray for them. And that was one of the first things that got me started in on the road towards confession and started creating me a desire in my heart for the sacrament. Many converts have trouble with the sacrament of confession, but it was actually one of the things that was pulling me into the Catholic Church because I saw it as a way to obey what the scriptures say in James 5.
Well, I consider it the dentist chair sacrament. I don't like to go to the dentist, but I sure feel great afterwards.
Right.
And, you know, getting your teeth cleaned and all that, that's a good thing. Well, this is also what our Lord wants to do in this sacrament. And that's part of this Jubilee. The Pope wants to make confession more available to people so they can experience that freedom and indulgences of by going to various places and praying and seeking reconciliation. And then using this as a time to pull your past life together in by owning up to sin. That's half of the issue we're talking about. We don't say, well, my parents were very difficult and they made this mess and I'm oppressed by this and I've got this psychological. Cut it out. Did you do this or not? Was there a gun to your head or did you come up with a dumb idea?
Right.
You know, well, the other kids would say, of course, basic principle of life. The more teenagers involved in a decision, the worse it always is. So I did that. But I was dumb to follow him. And I own up to it. I own up to the things I did and present that before God and find his peace in reconciliation.
Yeah.
That's the joy.
Yeah.
We have just a short minute left. Any final thoughts on this?
Sure, yeah, the Holy Father, you know, I encourage people to read, it's called The Bowl of Indiction for the Jubilee Year from Pope Francis.
It's online.
Yeah, easy to find, and it's really a beautiful document where he talks about his goals for the Jubilee Year, and on more than one occasion, he says that, you know, the sacrament of reconciliation is at the heart of the Jubilee Year. So I encourage, if people have been away from that sacrament for a while, use this Jubilee Year 2025 as an excuse to get back to it, and also to experience one of those wonderful Jubilee practices of pilgrimage and that we could talk to as well. But I could tell you want to throw something in here, Father.
You have just a few seconds.
Go ahead.
You know, that's all we've got. What, real quickly.
Yeah. Well, just, you know, every pilgrimage is a going home, even if it's to a place where you've never been before. Because the point of pilgrimage is to go where God has made his home on earth.
Yeah.
Where the Holy Father's made his home in Rome, or Jesus made his home in the Holy Land. Wherever you can, I encourage people to make pilgrimages this year.
Well, thank you for being with us. Thank you for this book, Jesus and the Jubilee, Biblical Roots of the Year of God's Favor by John Bergsma. Available at EWTN.RC.com. May the Lord bless you all throughout this Jubilee and lead you by his peace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you Dr. Bergsma and all of our other programs because the network is brought to you by you. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll be able to pay our bills and help you celebrate this Jubilee. God bless you all, and thank you.